1 Peter 1 and the words of verse 8 is where we'll commence tonight. 1 Peter 1 and 8. We have been doing a little study in the first chapter here just. We'll read some of these verses again. Whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Amen. Just ending a reading there at the end of verse 15. We know the Lord will add his own divine blessing on the reading of his word tonight. Peter, in these opening verses, has been reminding the believers of many a thing. But you will just give a little notice to the summary of it. He has had in focus their trials, for example, and the manifold temptations. He's brought to them a more glorious truth and thought of their inheritance in heaven. He's spoken of the prophets of old and how they received the very word of God given by the Holy Spirit. But proceeding onward from that and from those things, he now gives them a practical word in season which is not divorced from what we have already considered and we've already said. And we'll see that in a moment. You see, men and women, Christianity is a doctrine according to godliness. It's designed to make us not only wiser, but better. And here's a truth which is relevant to us today, and that is the ability to think aright, as God would have us to think. Many of God's people have lost the ability to think, or to consider, or to analyze a subject, or even to study. And Peter here has the mind of the believer in view. Let's not suggest that only the walk of the child of God is important. Yes, that is. As a testimony before an unbelieving world and as a testimony before other brethren and sisters in Christ, your walk is important. But also the thoughts and the mind are important. The Apostle Paul has stated in Romans 12 and 2 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that is what Peter is dealing with here in these words. And the fruits of that are seen not only in this verse, but in that which is to follow, which we will not have time to consider just at this point. I want you to bring you to really just verse 13 tonight. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have entitled the message, how's your thoughts? That's what he's dealing with. Let me show you, first of all, the exhortation here. We must see that this is something which is commanded of God. Here is a directive given by the Holy Ghost through his servant Peter. What is it? Gird up your loins of your mind. That's not something of take it or leave it. It's a command. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's a command which is illustrative in its very nature. For you take your mind, your thought, into the Eastern setting, and it begs us to consider the long, flowing robes which would have been worn, and they're worn loose upon the people because of the heat of the day. And they have been long and have been flowing robes. They have been loose on them. And so in the desire to run or the desire to fight or the desire to labor or whatever else, there was a need to gather up those robes. And they gathered up those robes and they tucked them into the girdle or into the belt. If they didn't do that, then obviously such clothing would have hindered them, and clothing like that would have obstructed them in whatever action that they sought to be engaged in. And we have varying examples of this in the Scriptures. So I want to get that in your mind. They didn't wear clothing like us that's sort of tightish and hugging the body. It's loose, long robes that are loose, and still to this day, of course, if any of you have been to Israel, you'll probably have seen that. But let me give you some of the examples. If you come back to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12, it brings us to the night of the Passover. The Israelites were to eat the Passover. And you know they were to eat it being prepared, being ready to leave when the call came. You look at verse 11 of Exodus 12, it says, "And thus shall ye eat it." This is a directive given to God, by God to Moses. "With your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Isn't that a wonderful picture? That's how they were to eat the Passover. They were to be in the state of readiness, the staff in the hand, the shoes on the feet, and the loins girded. And they were to be ready for when the summons came. And you, isn't there a thought for us there? Because as pilgrims and as strangers in this world, we're not to be attached. We're not to be tied down to this old world. But rather we're to be like the five wise virgins who were in a state of readiness. The oil was in the lamp. And they were ready for when the call came, "The bridegroom cometh." That's the picture. So we've looked at the children of Israel. What about Elijah? And you think of Elijah, 1 Kings 18. And you know, of course, that scene. And he makes his prayer upon Mount Carmel. And the prayer is answered. There's the slaying of the false prophets. And you know what happens? Goes to prayer and the rain comes. The rain's on his way. The cloud the size of the man's hand is the message. And he bids his servant to go to Ahab and to tell Ahab to make haste and to get down to Jezreel. The time for eating and feasting was now over. If he didn't do that, if he didn't make haste, he would be prevented by the rain and he might never see his wife again. What did Elijah do? Verse 46, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Now don't forget, Ahab's in the chariot. And yet God empowers Elijah to do something. He girds up the loins and he runs before him. Why? Because he's an object lesson to Ahab the whole way to Jezreel. What's the object lesson? The object lesson to Ahab's heart was, you must follow the word of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Ahab, you see, sought to have the best of both worlds. He sought to worship the old gods of Baal, as well as acknowledging the God of heaven and earth. And the object lesson to Ahab was he saw Elijah running before him. God enabled him to do that. But you'll notice he girds up the loins to run. And then, of course, in the New Testament, there are similar words concerning the child of God. You'll find them in the setting of warfare, Exodus chapter 6, not Exodus, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Warfare is to be with the loins girded, ready to do battle. And you bring all those examples together and what these did, so as not to be hindered. Peter says, that's what you are to be. That's what you, child of God, must do with the loins of your mind. There has to be the putting out of our minds those things that would hinder our progress, those things that would impede our march, our onward march in the things of God. There are things that our minds latches onto, and those things prevent the Holy Spirit from using our mental faculties in the most efficient manner. And that causes a stunt in our growth as believers. It causes a lack of progress with the Lord. It will prevent you from searching into the great plan of God's redemption as the angels do, as we've looked at on previous nights. And Paul says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You notice the connection there. Look at the first word. He says, wherefore? In other words, on account of what I've already stated, he was addressing those who were strangers, who were scattered throughout the various regions. They were temporarily settled in among the pagan nations, and they were as pilgrims. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. That's what they were. Strangers and pilgrims, and therefore all the more reason to be careful as to what their minds were picking up, what their minds were holding on to. He has stated that they were to be heirs of the glorious inheritance and salvation, and concerning the Old Testament prophets, they were those who inquired and searched diligently into those things of the sufferings of Christ. And that brings us to the cross, of what the Savior had to endure on the cross to redeem our souls, and the glory that should follow after. They were those who wrote down as the Spirit guided them. That was the mind that the Old Testament prophets had. They searched into these things. And then, of course, there were the apostles who preached those same words. And on account of all these, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. How much more should we, who are participants of God's salvation, those who have the whole canon of God's word, no new revelations of God to be given, God's word is complete. How much more should our minds be given to searching and studying these things? There's a tremendous testimony given to the Berean Christians. Acts 17 and 11. Verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. You see what it says of them, verse 11? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Can we put it in common day parlance? They came to church prepared of mind to hear the word. We could put it like that. Or even in the closet, they shut out the things, they prepared their mind. And many prepares their minds for to come to worship the Lord. We are to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We should prepare our minds for coming to worship every Sabbath, every Tuesday night. And the Berean Christians were such, they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures. You see that word search? It's a legal term. It really brings us into the courtroom. It means to investigate, to discern, to examine. Just the way that a judge will examine the witness. And the very few times that I've been in a live court setting, thankfully, I find them very intriguing. The way the barristers work and the way the judge works, and there's the cross-examination, and that's the thought behind that word search. Men and women, that challenges us. Do we have anything of that sort of searching of the Word of God in our own time? That is what these believers did with the witness of God's word. That's the mind they had for it. And that's how we are to guard our minds against the things which would impede our walk with God. There must be a tightening and a restraint upon our minds to keep out that which is unsavory, and so as to drink in that which is wholesome and which God desires our minds to be filled with. How is your mind tonight in relation to the Word of God and the things of God? All right, let's go a bit further. Let me show you the explanation. Rather than dealing with something else, Peter uses a word to give explanation and emphasis upon this great truth about guarding the mind. You'll see it in the words of our text, verse 13. He goes on, he says, be sober. He's not talking about something else. He's still here, speaking about girding up the loins of your mind. He says, be sober. And I suppose we have a connotation of that word used today, but in the scriptural context, it means be alert. To have the ability to reason and to think aright. And you see, that's the very thing that the drink of this world prevents people from doing. Someone who indulges in the alcohol, in the strong drink, is one who cannot think straight. Their mind is altered. Their mind, their thoughts are affected. And the same is true of the mind-enhancing drugs. They affect the reasoning. They affect the thinking of the person. But God tells us we are to gird up the loins of our minds and be sober. Let me just give you a quick summary of who this applies to. Come back a few books to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. No doubt immediately you will say, I know that chapter. That's the chapter about the elders. Yes, you're right. And about the committee. Verse 2 says, a bishop starts off with the elder, the bishop. Then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, alert. Has the ability to think and to reason right. There's an attribute for them. You turn over to Titus next week. Book on after 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2, this time verse 2, that the aged men be sober. So the older men are to be alert, be able to think aright. Look at verse 4, 6. Verse 3 tells us who this describes as the aged woman. That they may teach the young women to be sober. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So there you have the elder and there you have the older man and the older woman teaching the younger men and the younger women. I dare say that includes most of us tonight, apart from the child. Includes us all, doesn't it? There are two things, spiritually speaking, which will cause our minds to be dulled and unable to think as God would have us to think. Two things which will hinder and obstruct our minds and our thinking and our walk with God. Firstly, there's the danger of our minds being taken up with the pleasures and the cares of this world. If a Christian lives close to the world and follows the world, then they will inevitably start to think like the world. And lo, that is the way of the ungodly. And that's why they have their role models, so-called. They look at the sports star. They look at the pop star, so-called. And they'll imitate their lives after them. They'll just copy them. Because they don't know any different. They just live like the world. Why that is the case or the way of the ungodly, it is not to be the way of the child of God, for God has saved us out of the world. He saved us from the world. As God's people, we must not allow ourselves to be conditioned, or can I use another word, chloroformed by the world. Sadly, how many of God's people have been caught up with that? They're chloroformed by the ways of the world. And the world does that, I might try that. The world uses that sort of language, I might try that. The worldling goes to that place, maybe I'll go into that place. And they profess Christ and they sit in the house of God and they're conditioned and they're chloroformed. And they maybe watch the filth in the old box of some of these soap operas, or all of them, I should say. And they start to think, well, there must maybe be nothing wrong with that through time. There's an eroding away of the principles of God's word, and it's replaced with those things that they're listening to continually. Their minds and witness for God then is dulled and hindered because their minds are taken up with the ways of the world. I don't know whether you know this or not. You see, that is what amusement means. You hear the word amusement often. Well, you break that word down. A, take the A off for a minute. The A is a negative prefix. A in something of a word is a negative prefix. There are those believers who would put themselves in the amillennium camp. Doctrine of the last times. What that really means is 1,000 years they don't believe. It's not there. That's really simplifying it. Premillennialism does believe in 1,000 years reign of Christ. The amills don't, because there's the wee A, you see, it's a negative prefix. And you take the verb to muse. It means to think. And men and women bring that together. Young people, remember this now. That's what amusements of the world are designed to do. They're to stop men and women thinking. Yeah. The A, the negative. And to think. Don't think. And so the world plasters the billboards with the amusements for you to go. And what is it meaning? Are you going to these shops and the music's blaring? It's to stop you thinking. And that's the idea that the world has and wants us to do. That's the philosophy of this world. Don't think about spiritual things. Don't think about eternity. Don't think about God. Don't think about what God commands or desires. Amusement. But God commands we are to gird up the loins of our minds and be sober. We are to use our minds that God has given to us. Come back over to Mark. Remember what the teaching of the parable of the sower revealed? Mark 4:18 is the seed that's cast among the thorns. It says, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. The pleasures of this world will choke the word of God. And it will hinder your walk with God. Don't be intoxicated with the amusements and the pleasures of this world, child of God. Be sober. Be alert. That's the teaching. The second danger. A person can be intoxicated with errors and false doctrine. And that has the outworking of lulling men asleep and rendering them incapable of serving Christ and his church and turning their heads from faith onto fables. That's the second danger. You come over to Revelation chapter 17. Speaking of verse 1, they will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And you see the wine that is speaking about there, and of course we've touched on it with the very word sober. And that's the wine that you'll find in the apostasy. Maybe a word that's not used enough now in the free church as it used to be. That's what you'll find in the apostasy. That's what you'll find dished up in Romanism. That's where you'll find it anywhere else where there's a preaching of another gospel, of another Christ, in another spirit. You want to have the mind of Christ. You want to have the mind which is girded up and restrained. Then you will keep your distance from the intoxicating influence of false doctrines and diluted doctrines of the apostasy. Not everyone's an apostate in the apostasy. Don't get the word wrong now. Some of God's people are stuck in it. But there's a diluting doctrines of it. That's what's served up. And some of God's people haven't done that. They haven't kept their distance. And they're as happy to go here, there, and yonder. And you know what happens? They're blown about with all winds of doctrine. And they've been hindered in their witness of Christ, and they don't really know what the Bible teaches. Because they hear this, and they hear that, and they hear the other. And they're caught up with a charismatic itch and all the rest of it. And they're blown about. Can I say to our young people, stay out of the apostasy. Stay out of it. The Lord brought your parents out of it. You stay out of it. Because it'll hinder your witness for Christ. Testimony. What a word this is for us. For you see, like these believers, we are those tonight who live and work among the heathen, just like they did. And yet, that being so, we're to guard our minds and we're to keep them alert against the thinking of the heathen, against the thinking of this world and the apostasy of the end time. Explanation. And then there's just a little final thought on the expectation. Do you see what the fruit or the outcome of a mind which is girded about and which is restrained? Let me read the verse. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's that hope to the end. And when we speak of hope for the believer or hope in the biblical context, it's not something which may happen or may not. Somebody says, "They will I hope will be with you tomorrow," or "hope the sun shines tomorrow." Well, they don't know. There's uncertainty there. But hope in the scriptures is not like that. It is that assurance. It is that blessed hope that resides within us of the glorious inheritance of which Peter has already spoken about in these opening verses. In fact, that is found within these very words, for we read, they hope to the end, and the sense is, it is the hope which is perfect. It's the hope which is complete, as the margin will suggest to you. The believer has this glorious expectation of one day not only having this inheritance, but of seeing Christ and of being with Christ for all eternity. And the grace of God that has reached us and the grace of God that has saved us is the grace that can keep our hearts and our minds. And it is the grace of God that will bring us home to be with Christ and number among the saints one day. You see, we've known the grace of God already in salvation, but here are words which remind us that there's a grace that has been brought unto us. Know what it says? And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the sense is that it's already on the way. Can I illustrate it? Maybe a poor one, but it's maybe the best I can do. You think of the menu. You think of your church anniversary dinner coming up in a few weeks' time. And you'll get the starter. And you'll enjoy the starter. And you'll have your main course. And you're getting into the main course. You're getting the plate well cleaned off. And you're not worried about the dessert. You know why? Because you know it's on its way. You know, after the main course, your dessert's coming. And so it is spiritually. Listen, we were justified by faith at the moment of conversion. That's a starting place. We've been sanctified as a progressive work of God's Spirit in our life, which gives us the victory over sin that causes us to be more Christ-like as we walk this side of eternity. But that which still is to come, as soon as we're ready for it, is our final glorification. And Peter encourages us as God's people to set our hope perfectly and completely upon that which is still to come. Get the sense of it now? And it will come at the appearing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. But our minds will not be set in heaven, or the assurance of it even, if they're given to thinking of the things of the world. So that's why he says, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober. This is but a fruit of a mind which is girded up and which is thinking aright and studying his word as God would have us to. I close with the words of the apostle to the believers in the church of Philippi. And chapter 2, we know, of course, we have that great verse, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. What was the mind of Christ? It was Calvary. Cross. But chapter 4, verse 8, he says this. He says, coming to a conclusion of his little letter, believed to be the last, or one of the last. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's the things you're to think about. You needn't worry about the soap operas are not true. And they're certainly not pure. You take each of those words there now. Let me just bring them together. True, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. Do you know who they are? Or who they speak of? That's Christ. Every one of them. Every one of them speaks of the Savior. Think on him. I trust the Lord will help us to have the mind of Christ even in these days. May the Lord bless his word for our hearts for his own name's sake.